passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
All you need to do is look at the news. And one of the things you're going to find in the news is a lot of suffering. There's a lot of injustice out there. You'll notice, doesn't it seem like the rich are constantly getting richer? The poor are constantly getting poorer. Anybody see that out there? And no matter how hard those who are poor work, they don't seem to be able to get ahead in this world. And the rich, it seems like they don't even have to work that much. And they are living in the lap of luxury. The poor work long hours and live in poverty. The rich work short hours and live in luxury. And we see this, by the way, in the United States. But if you look around the world to other countries, this disparity between the rich and the poor is far greater in other countries of the world compared to the United States. And you start to wonder, does God care? Does God care about this kind of economic oppression that is often in part of modern society and even ancient society where the rich take advantage of the poor? What do you think? Maybe another example of this is the war in Ukraine. You know, the people who decided to start the war in Ukraine will never be touched or impacted by the war in Ukraine. Yeah. The people who didn't want the war in the first place, the people who are the everyday, ordinary, more common people, they're going to end up suffering, they end up dying, they end up losing family members in the war. They didn't want it. But the rich, who will never be touched by it, they chose to create it and they chose to continue it. And you're like, this just isn't fair. God, do you care about this way that the rich seem to take advantage and use the poor and even kill the poor? What do you think about this injustice, God, and are you going to do anything to stop it? Well, if you've ever asked those questions in life, then this is going to be a good message for you. We're in the book of Amos, which is a book that talks about this question. Does God care about injustice? Especially economic injustice, where the rich take advantage of the poor. If you're somebody who's new here this morning, we're in a series as a church where we're studying the minor prophets. And you say, well, minor prophets, who are those guys? The term minor prophets is not found in your Bible anywhere. It was originally coined most likely by Augustine in the 4th century. And the minor prophets are the last 12 books of your Old Testament. And they're in opposition to the major prophets. There's 4 major prophets, and the only difference between the major and the minor prophets is the major prophets wrote more stuff. Their books are longer. While the minor prophets, which is 12 of them, their books are simply shorter. So there's no difference in the significance of the writings, just in the length of the writings. And Amos is one of the longer minor prophets. It's 9 chapters. And so let's begin by getting some background on the book of Amos. If you have your outlines, whether it's that editable stuff you're using in your phone or whether it's the paper outline, take it out. We're going to start on the top with the background. You want to remember that the minor prophets, they wrote between the years of around 800 to 400 B.C. Prior to the minor prophets' writing time, Israel, remember, it was a united kingdom. It was a united kingdom under King David. It was a united kingdom under Solomon. But when Solomon died and his son Rehoboam took over, the people came to Rehoboam and they said, could you just lighten our load a little bit? Because quite honestly, we admire Solomon for his wisdom and all of his building projects. The Bible tells us he worked people really hard. He taxed them pretty heavy. And the people were like, hey, can we have a break here? And Rehoboam, being a weak leader, didn't know what to listen to the people. He listened to his young friends, and he decided he'd come off like a tough guy. He said to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. In other words, you think my dad was tough? I'm going to be tougher. And that caused a civil war. A rebellion where the northern 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel seceded from the Union, and they followed a man named Jeroboam, And what was left was the southern true tribes, which are the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, followed Rehoboam. And this is what I want to show you as a map. This is, you can see, it literally divided Israel in half. And this is extremely important to know as background when we get into the book of Amos, that we have this civil war taking place. As for timeline, as to when this book was written and what was going on, you remember Pastor Jordan gave us a sort of a handy timeline. You can put that one up if you could, Teresa. And I'll just hold it there for a few moments. Some of this big, significant events in history that took place were in 722 BC. I have the dotted line there. That's when the Assyrians eventually come in and they conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern half during the civil war, take them into exile. A little bit later on, in 586 BC, the Babylonians come in. They conquer the southern portion called Judah and take them into exile. Now, if you were with us last week, we were in the book of Malachi, which you can see Malachi is all the way on the one side of that timeline. Malachi wrote, after the southern kingdom of Israel had been in exile 70 years, they had returned, it had been 100 years since they returned, and that's when Malachi wrote. Today we're looking at Amos, which if you look, he's all the way on the other side of the timeline. Amos writes 40 years before the northern kingdom will be conquered by the Assyrians. So it gives you an idea of where we're at timeline-wise compared to last week and the way the history unfolds. Let's go ahead and begin by this, some of the introduction, which is Amos 1, verse 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who is among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Here's some of the basic questions. So who was Amos? He says, "I was from among the shepherds of Tekoa." And you guys all know where Tekoa is, right? Yeah, exactly. Everybody knows where Tekoa is. So I'll show you where Tekoa was. Give me a map there. Tekoa was 11 miles south of Jerusalem. It was 6 miles south of Bethlehem. And the reason I have that circled, I want you to know what the map calls it. It's called the Wilderness of Tekoa. In other words, there's no big cities here. And nobody wants to hang out here. The only people who are here are what you call the farmers. You know, and if you guys are from, we're from Iowa, you know, you have those small towns in the middle of no place with just fields everywhere, and the only people that are there are the farmers. That's Tekoa. And that's where Amos comes from. And we see that he's sort of a farmer guy, which means for us Iowa people, we can relate to him a little bit. And he was a shepherd, it looks like, a shepherd of Tekoa. But as we get a little bit further into the book, he's a good farmer because he diversified. He was involved in not just livestock, but he was also involved in agriculture. Because that's what good farmers do. They do both, right? Corn and cattle. So here's what we read. Amos chapter 7, verse 14, to tell us a little bit more about his farming background. "Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, 'I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs.'" I know what you're thinking. I know what Amos is like. He's one of those wealthy farmers, you know, has those $500,000 combines out there. You know, he's involved in herd, in animals and agriculture. Read this a little closer, folks, because he says he was a herdsman. He did not own the sheep. All he did was care for the sheep. He was a shepherd. Folks, if you've been around for a while, and you've in the Bible, what is the social standing of a shepherd? Low or high? Low. It's about as low as you can go. And he didn't own the trees. He didn't own the ground. All he did was care for the trees. You would say he was the guy who tasseled the corn. So he was a farmhand. That's all he was in a rural part of the country. Yet, here's the interesting part. Even though he's a nobody in that society, God chooses to take him and use him to convey his word to his people. Which this is a huge reminder. You know, I do not know what kind of background you come from. You may come from a very ordinary background, very ordinary, you know, salt of the earth, as you would say, Jerry, kind of person, you know. But God can use you. And that's exactly what God does with Amos. So if you're in the search committee trying to look for a guy to write a book in the Bible, trust me, Amos would not fit the bill. But yet God chose him. Next question. Where did God send Amos? We see that also in verse 1. Which he saw concerning Israel. So God gives him a message for Israel. And here's where the background is super important. What was going on at this point? Civil war. Division between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Where does he come from? The southern kingdom of Judah. He's being sent across enemy lines to go tell the northern kingdom of Israel exactly what God thinks about what's going on in their life right now and to call them to repent. How well do you think he's going to get received? It's a little bit like when we had the Civil War going on in the United States. You know, you have the Northerners, the Yankees, and you have the Southerners. And by the way, there's still some Southerners who think we're still fighting the Civil War. You know, this is what's going on. They're not going to be really excited to hear him. Now, when did Amos write? We see this also in the opening verse. In the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, exactly 2 years before the earthquake. This helps us date this book, because we know exactly when these kings reigned. Uzziah, king of Judah, reigned from the year 792 to 740 B.C. Jeroboam, the king of Israel, the northern half, reigned from 793 to 753 B.C., which gives us a 40-year window during which he wrote sometime between 790 and 750 B.C. And if you want to be even more accurate, he says, I wrote just 2 years before the earthquake. And you go, well, I don't really remember that earthquake. I don't know when it happened. And incidentally, just to give you a little bit of background, in this area, there's a fault line that goes through from Africa all the way up through the area of Israel. And every few hundred years, they're known for having horrific earthquakes. In fact, there was one in 31 B.C. Josephus writes about it, and he talks about 30,000 people dying in that one earthquake. I have it in my notes. I didn't have a chance to put it in your notes, but this earthquake is actually referenced 250 years later in another book of the Bible. It's sort of like we talk about how many years since COVID. They're still referencing time off of that earthquake 250 years later, so it's real big. Unfortunately, I just don't know when it was. But that's when he wrote, 2 years after the earthquake. Next point of background. What was life like in Israel? This is a northern kingdom when Amos wrote. And this is extremely important to know. When Amos is going to prophesy to the northern kingdom of Israel, this is one of their most prosperous and financially successful times in their history. The only time they had been more wealthy and well-off was under Solomon. But this time, they are filthy, stinking rich. Also, at this point, everybody seemed to be going to church. The worship houses were packed. You think on the surface, things look good. Church attendance is high. There's tons of cash out there. What could be wrong? But God, who knows everything and who knows the heart, sees what's going on behind the scenes. There is rampant corruption in Israel. There is greed. In particular, the rich are taking advantage of the poor. There is sexual immorality. And God is angry at this. He's furious. In fact, so furious at what's going on that 40 years after this, because they will not repent, after Amos calls them to repent, he sends the Assyrians in and takes them all from luxury and indulgence, and they leave in slavery. That's how serious God is about this. Now, let me give you the outline of how this book is going to break apart. We're not going to be able to cover everything in all 9 chapters, but I'll just show you how the flow goes. The opening chapters, chapter 1 and chapter beginning of chapter 2, it's about God will judge the nations. He'll judge the nations for their sins. Then we get into the meat, the center of the book, from chapter 2 through the beginning of chapter 6. He says God's not just going to judge the nations around Israel, but he's going to judge Israel itself. And he's going to get into what are their issues that he's concerned about. Then at the end, chapter 7 through 9, it's going to be visions of God's judgment, which talks about when God judges, what is the character of his judgment? What is he like? And then lastly, in chapter 9, the closing verses is where can we find mercy in God's judgment? Why, one friend who preached on this book, I looked at some of his notes, and I love the way he said it. He says, you know, this whole book, it looks like God has a flamethrower in his hand. It's just like he's going to judge everybody, everywhere. So just sort of, just make note of that. This is the flamethrower book. So we start with this, the beginning. God will judge the nations. Amos chapter 1, we're on to verse 2. He said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds are dry up and the top of Carmel withers. Well, how's that for verse 2? God's angry. He's really angry. So this book is not about Amos's words to the northern kingdom of Israel. These are God's words to the northern kingdom of Israel. And it says, the Lord roars. And we're people that live in Iowa. And a lion roaring doesn't mean much to us. When I read this, what came to mind is when I was a senior in college, I got a chance to do a mission trip during J-term. And I had a chance to do a mission trip in J-term to Africa. And as part of the fun, they brought us into the wild game preserve. And they do it differently there. You get in the wild game preserve, they put you in the back of a pickup truck. But they put the cage around you. So you're in the cage and the animals are outside. And we're going through the wild game preserve and it's like, you know, it's one of those television programs. And we get to the lions. And the lions are coming up to you. And I'll tell you, when a lion roars, it sends shivers down your back and paralyzes your person. It is something like I have never heard. You cannot listen to it on YouTube and think that is anything like what reality is. Now, a lion doesn't roar because he's bored. A lion roars because he's angry, upset when he's going to attack. So when Amos begins by saying God is roaring like a lion, this is like, hey guys, wake up. God is powerful, God is angry, and he's angry at you. And it says, the Lord thunders from Jerusalem. Now, we're in Iowa, we can understand that one. Because we've been around in the summer when all of a sudden there's a storm and a bolt of lightning lands not far from us and goes, pow! And you just are frozen, you're paralyzed, realizing you have no power against that. You're terrified by it. That's what God says. That's the kind of power he has, the kind of feeling they should have when he begins with this. God is upset. He is angry. Now, we're in this opening section, he's angry here at the nations that are around Israel. Let's see why he's so angry at them. Thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Now, it talks about Damascus. What is Damascus? Damascus is the capital city of Syria. Go ahead and put this map up if you could. We're going to use a map like this for a couple times. You see Israel in the center in the green. And what's going to happen is these verses are going to work their way around as God is speaking to the nations around Israel. And he says, I'm angry at you for 3 transgressions and for 4. And I'm like, I don't get that. Let me just tell you, it's a Hebrew idiom for meaning not just 1 or 2 things, but for a large number of things. So you've been really heaping up your sins. Now, he's not going to go into the long list of sins. He's only going to give one example of their sins that has God so angry. And here's what it is. They threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. You're like, I don't get it. What does that mean? A threshing sledge is a really heavy iron implement they use for grinding grain. What did the Syrians do after they conquered the people of Gilead? What did they do to the soldiers and to their weapons? They didn't just kill them. They literally ground the people and the weapons into dust. That's brutal. That's sick. You think, oh, did they really do that? Are you just overstating it? This is quoted, and this event is talked about in 2 Kings 13:7. For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at the threshing. God is furious at them because when they were in a position of power, they had conquered the people of Gilead. They didn't just take the people that were in a weak and vulnerable position and didn't show kindness to them, didn't show compassion to them. They killed them and literally ground them into dust. They used their position of power to take total advantage of people in a position of weakness. And it made God furious for how they treated their enemies. That theme is going to come up again and again and again. Let me show you. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Eden. Now you say, Gaza, what's this talking about? Let's look at the next map, if you could, Teresa. And now Gaza, you see I have it circled, is actually one of the capital cities of the Philistines. And what did they do when they were in war? They captured their enemy. They took the people, the men, the women, and the children, and they sold them into slavery to the people of Edom, the Edomites. When they were in a position of power, what did they do to the people in the position of weakness? Human trafficking. All of them sold into slavery, separating husbands, wives, children, all of them. And God says, what? I am furious for how when you were in a position of power, how you took advantage of people who are in a position of weakness. That makes me mad. You see the theme coming up again and again? And it goes on. Thus says the Lord, for three transgression of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. Go ahead and show us the map again, if you could, Teresa. Here we are, Ammon, the Ammonites. What did they do? They're in a war. They're in the war of the people of Gilead. What do? They took advantage of the most weak and the most vulnerable and the most helpless people in the people they conquered, the people of Gilead. You'd say, well, that would be a newborn baby. The only thing that's more weak and more vulnerable, more helpless, are the babies that are not even born yet. And by the way, right here, a baby in a woman's womb is not a clump of cells. You notice that? It's a child. And God is furious for them taking advantage of the most weak and vulnerable people that they could find. A child in a mother's womb, literally tearing them out of the womb. God says, I am angry at you. Now, this could go on for a while, going as he continues talking about the nations around Israel and why God is so angry at them. But there's a theme here. And it is this, I have this. God promised to destroy the pagan nations, not for their false worship, but for how they treated people. Did you notice that? Especially the weak and vulnerable people. That is what makes God angry. When those in a position of power treat weak and vulnerable people in abusing them. Second thing I want you to notice, God does not have a different standard for other people compared to his own people. The nations around Israel who do not know God are still going to be judged by God. The nations around Israel who did not have the Ten Commandments will still be judged by the Ten Commandments. They don't get a free pass. And God is angry at them for how they treated people. You say, well, how would they know that that was wrong? Folks, you may not have the Ten Commandments that gives you the specifics, or all of God's law, which gives you more specifics on what God says is right and God says is wrong. But every single human being has a conscience that is given to them by God, that they ought to know that when they are in a position of power, that abusing, that mistreating, that grinding people into dust, that ripping open pregnant women is dark, is evil, is wrong, and God will judge them for that. God will judge the nations. Now, I imagine at this point, you know, this is the beginning of Amos' sermon that he's gone north to deliver to the people of Israel. And I'm sure the people of Israel are going, yeah, I like this preacher. Yeah, the pagans around us, he's just calling them on the carpet. This is the kind of guy I like. But then Amos starts to meddle. And he starts to talk about things that are getting a little too close for home for them. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Now remember, we had that civil war going on. And so you have the northern kingdom of Israel and you have the southern kingdom of Judah. And in the earlier sections, Amos has been talking about God's judgment on all the nations around Israel. And all of a sudden, he starts talking about God's judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah. Wait a minute, these are our brothers and sisters here. And what are they getting judged for? For rejecting God's law. The other nations didn't have God's law. But the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom had God's law, but the southern kingdom starts out with, you have it, but you've rejected it. Now here's what's so terrifying for them. I'll put it in terms that you and I can understand. The northern kingdom of Israel is the theological liberals. The southern kingdom of Judah is the theological conservatives. The conservatives, it starts out with, are the ones that are going to get in trouble for rejecting God's law. So if you're in the liberal side, you should be getting really nervous right now. And you're like, so what do you mean liberal or conservative? I don't get it. God's law said that God should only be worshipped in Jerusalem. That's the place. We all know that. When we had the civil war take place, and Jeroboam says, I don't want my people heading down to Jerusalem to keep worshiping because they're going to start to reunite the kingdom. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to set up some alternate places of worship, one in Bethel and one in Gilgal. And guys in the north, you worship there, and you don't necessarily follow God's law about going south and actually worshiping in Jerusalem. You see how that's theological liberalism, sort of, you know, bending God's law to make it fit what you would like? And he says, well, by the way, you need something to worship at these places, so we're going to put some golden bowls in there. So we have a golden bowl that you can worship. Oh, wait a minute. Something sounds wrong with worshiping a golden bowl, doesn't it? Remember like the second commandment, like don't make an image of God? Remember what happened when Moses went up to Mount Sinai and Aaron made a golden calf? Do you think God was upset, angry with that one? Oh, yeah. So you can see the northern kingdom of Israel is the theological liberals because they're worshiping in the wrong place and they're worshiping the wrong thing. Yet, at this point, the southern kingdom, who is the conservatives, are getting in trouble for rejecting God's law. And if they're getting in trouble, boy, we're really messed up now. Now it switches. He's done talking about the nations around Israel. He's going to start to talk about God's judgment on Israel. Here we go. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned." He says, you know what I'm going to start to pick a bone with you guys for? You rich people, you're taking advantage of the poor people. You're working them to death. You're paying them nothing. And when you see people in need, you simply ignore them. And you're living in sexual immorality. And it's making God really, really angry. Because God cares about economic injustice. So while the Northern Kingdom, by the way, understand this, is incredibly rich at this point, all those riches and in power is really concentrated into a small number of people. And they have everybody else working for them, and they're getting paid peanuts, and they're living in poverty while the rich are living in untold luxury. There's not what you call trickle-down economics, you know, remember that one? It's not trickling. And here's what God says to them. Amos chapter 2, verse 13. "Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain." Yeah, it sounds like it's like the MMI guys, you know, before a fight, you know, "Hey, I'm going to crush you tonight, man. Yeah, let's fight." It's not MMI guys. This is God. I told you he's angry. I'm going to crush you to pieces because of how the rich are oppressing the poor. Now, let me apply that to our nation. Let's apply that to us today. We as a nation, by the way, have had a great preponderance of gospel light given to us. Isn't it true? And God is going to judge the nations around us in the world who maybe didn't have the gospel. They'll be judged by how they treat people. But God's going to judge us, too, as well. For what? For rejecting his law, having it but rejecting it. And for how we treat people, for how those who are rich treat those who are poor, especially those who work for them. Are you trying to work people as hard as you can for as long as you can and pay them as little as you can and economically oppress them? This is the kind of thing that gets God really angry. Now let me show you how this rich taking advantage of the poor starts out. He's going to start talking about the women, the rich women. "Hear this," they oppress the poor. "Hear this, you cows of Bashan." By the way, let's stop right there. Anytime you call a woman a cow, it is not a way to win friends and influence people. I don't care if it's Hebrew or English. Either way, it does not go over well for women. Right? Amen. Amen for the guys and the women are agreeing with this. So he's like totally in your face. "Hear this, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks." Now, these wealthy women, instead of using their economic power and all their free time to actually do some good in society, to like help the poor and help the needy in society, what are they doing? They're throwing parties. They're getting drunk. In fact, they're telling their husbands to bring them even more expensive drinks. I picture it this way. These are the ladies that go out to eat and like to lunch, you know, for a little party, and they get those $100 salads. You know what I'm talking about? Where the salad probably only costs like 32 cents, but they pay $100 for it because of where they're eating. And then they have the waitress, and the waitress is trying to cover like 13 tables, and she's not able to quite cover it all. And you know she's poor because she's a waitress. And yet at the end of the night, when they're done paying their super expensive bill, they give her a lousy tip because they didn't think her service was up to snuff. And they go home to live in their luxury while the waitress goes home to try and feed her kids, trying to find where to, you know, get food for them as she lives in poverty. And God says, that makes me furious. If you are a wealthy woman and God has given you economic power, you should not be using it to oppress the poor. You should be using it to help the poor, doing good for the poor. Ladies, I want to talk to you right now. Maybe you are somebody who you are in a pretty well-off financial position. Maybe it's because your husband has been very successful. That doesn't mean you should be throwing parties and living a self-indulgent lifestyle. That means you should be using your free time and your free money to like do good for society, to do good for weak and vulnerable people in society, to give back and to help. That's the kind of thing that God wants you to do, not to live a self-indulgent lifestyle. Now, it's interesting here. God says, I'm going to take you into exile. I'm going to take you into exile with hooks, and the very last of you with fish hooks. Now, you're like, well, that's just probably rhetorical flourish. It's not. I talked to you about earlier in the series that whenever we see something going on in this where we see prophecy that being fulfilled in history, it reminds us that our Bible is actually really trustworthy. When the Assyrians came in 40 years later, and they took the people of the northern kingdom of Israel into exile, you know how they pulled them away and walked them into, all the way into exile? They put hooks in their lower lips and strings and pulled them around because they wouldn't want to pull their face off as they fought it. You want to actually see? Go ahead, and there's a graphic here. This is the Assyrian king. And what has he got? Hooks in the lower lips of the people that he is bringing to him. And this particular one, he's taking a guy's eye out. This is exactly the way it unfolded 40 years later for them. By the way, he's not just talking to the women who are rich. He's going to talk to the men who are rich. We're in Amos chapter 6. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest of oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. Well, we saw what the rich women were doing. What about the rich guys? What are they doing? Stretching themselves out on bed, spending more time in a horizontal position in life than in a vertical position in life. Eating expensive food, singing songs, and drinking wine, not by the cupfuls, but by the bowlfuls. You would say, they have a six-pack, they have a couch, and they know how to watch football with their life. And God says, and the whole time you have no grief over the ruin of your people. All you do is live in luxury and self-indulgence, and you don't grieve over the ruin of Joseph. And God says, it makes me furious. All you care about is bigger paychecks for yourself, while everybody else around you is barely scraping by to survive. You fat cats, are going to be the first to go into exile. Incidentally, I should tell you something, that the Bible is not against riches. The Bible is not against wealth. We know that David was wealthy, Abraham was wealthy, Job was wealthy. But I would say this. If you are well off, if you own a business, do not be greedy. Do not use your business to line your pockets and to oppress your employees. Do not oppress your workers. Care for your workers and their families. And if you use your business to economically oppress these workers, it makes God angry, really angry. That's the message that's going on for the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, incidentally, I'm not for unions. I'm not against unions. But if you know the history of unions and how they developed, this is the reason that many of them developed. You know, in Britain, used to have extremely wealthy people who owned a business, and they had people working in their factories in unsafe conditions, in long hours, often having injuries where they'd lose hands because of the unsafe conditions. And unions developed where they'd boycott work to try and get some better wages and safer conditions at work. Folks, in the ancient kingdom of Israel, there were no unions. There were no way to protest unsafe, unfair, oppressive work conditions. But God took up the cost, and he eventually destroys the entire northern kingdom because of it. Now, where does this economic oppression ultimately come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from pride. Those who own the businesses and who have the money actually are prideful rather than compassionate. This is what it says about the time you get to Amos chapter 6. For the Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds. So I just want to put a little challenge out. If you're somebody who has a business and you own a business and you have employees, this book speaks very clearly to you. We have to ask ourselves, do we take care of our employees? Do we bless our employees? Do we treat our employees fairly? Or are we oppressing our employees while we line our pockets further? God cares about economic injustice. Some other things that were going on. They were engaged in dishonesty and government corruption. Acts chapter 5, or Amos chapter 5. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate. There's the theme again, once again, turning aside the needy, not caring about those in need. And when it talks about reproving in the gate, the city gate was where you had the judges met, and they decided legal matters, and somebody would come with a legitimate complaint. But the rich people, they would bribe the judges. They would tilt the scales of justice. There would be government corruption. So the poor people who had legitimate complaints couldn't find their issues rectified in the courts, because the rich people really used the courts to oppress the poor. And God says, it makes me furious. And it's like, look what he says here by the time you get to Amos chapter 5. This is what you need to do. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate, that's the courts, and it may be that the Lord of God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. If you guys change, maybe God won't put you into exile. But right now, you're like heading that way in a big time way. 40 years later, that's what happens. I mentioned earlier that they were going to church. Church was a busy time, but here's the other thing we learned. They were playing games with God at church. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened. Proclaim free will offerings, publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. But what's going on is they're busy at church, they're taking notes at church, they're singing in church. But God says, you know, I don't like any of it. Because while you're all so excited about me to worship on the weekend, I know what you're truly like during the week. Your Sunday is not connecting to your Monday. You love me on Sunday, but by the time you get back to Monday, you're putting bribes into the courts, you're oppressing the truth, you're taking economic advantage of the poor, and it makes me mad. It's all a sham. In fact, look what he says next. I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Why? Because you're just playing games with God. You're claiming you love me on the weekend, but it's not translating into Monday the way you're treating other people. Now I thought to myself, okay, well, how do we end up playing games with God? We claim we love him, but it doesn't seem to translate out into our everyday actions. Let me give you some examples that just came to mind. We skip financial worship. And when it comes to our worship of God, Are we robbing God? Or are we actually genuinely giving to God? Many times we come to church on the weekend, we sing, we want to serve, we drink the coffee, but worship involves our wallet. Financial worship is a legitimate part of real worship. Do we give? Now, last week we looked at the book of Malachi, and God was frustrated with the people because they were not financially giving. They weren't giving a tithe of their offerings at all. And God was withholding his blessing from them. We're going to see that theme again show up in Haggai when we get to that book. So it shows up again and again. You know, are we somebody who are playing games with God because we do not worship God with our wallet, because we actually love our wallet more than we love God himself? Here's another example. We hold grudges and refuse to forgive. Are you one of those people who comes back, Lord, I failed again. I messed up again. I need your forgiveness again. But what that person did to me, I'm not going to forgive them. What my wife said to me, I'm not going to forgive her. What that relative, my uncle, said and did, I'm going to hold on to that one to the grave. God says, you're just playing games with me. I forgive you of everything, completely and fully, but you will not forgive another individual, what they did to you to hurt you. You're having a disconnect. Instead of between your Sundays and your Mondays, you know, it's not working. If God forgives us fully and freely, we need to forgive others fully and freely, especially if they are our brother or sister in Christ. Here's another way where we can play games with God. We neglect church attendance. This is a big one. So you know that in our culture, what's happening is that there is so many sporting events, there are so many events, and they go, there's no protection on the weekend anymore. Sunday is not a protected day. And if it is, it's maybe the most down day. And so I know a lot of people are like, I just can't even go to church. I need to just chill out, stay home. We're going to watch online. We're going to do pastor and pancakes again. You know. And by the way, I'm the first to say that online church is better than no church, but I will also say that online church is not a substitute for real church. Make sure that is very clear. Like, for instance, if you're watching online church and you're doing worship, how many of you are actually singing with the worship when you're watching at home on your cell phone? I don't think anybody is. When you're here, we're all singing, right? Because that's part of worship. When you're here, you're paying attention, you're taking notes, you're learning. When you're home watching the pastor on your cell phone, when you're making pancakes, you're distracted because the bacon is sizzling, the pancakes need flipping, the kids are crying. You can barely pay attention at all. It's distracted worship. And God says, you call that like legitimate gathering to worship me? It isn't. It's better than no worship, but it's not a substitute for true worship. Stop playing games. Here's another one. We don't pursue sexual purity. This is a big one in our culture. I'm just going to be real clear about it. God's plan for you is sexual purity, complete in sexual purity before your wedding night. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says, treat younger women like sisters with absolute purity. And I've preached this many times. Men, how do you treat a younger woman? Like a sister. If you wouldn't do it with your sister, you do not do it with your girlfriend until she is your wife. Because until she's your wife, she's your sister in Christ. And not only that, but this is not just something for young people, but this is something for old people. I don't know if you realize this, but you get into retirement communities where one spouse dies, you have a bunch of people where the one spouse has died, and you have these older people shacking up all the time, living together. I was talking to a pastor who has a church in a retirement community. He's like, it's rampant. Like, they're sleeping with everybody. And they come into church, and they sing the songs, they lift the hands, they say, wonderful sermon, pastor, and they go right back to sleeping together right afterwards. He says, there's a disconnect here between their Sundays and their Mondays. They're just playing games with God. And we play games with God. Folks, it does not end well. Now, is God patient? Oh, yeah, he was very patient with the people of Israel. He called them to repentance many times. But eventually, there comes a time where he says, enough is enough. Now, God called them to repentance, by the way. through trials. It was not just with Amos's preaching. He tried to get their attention. He tried to use trials to get their attention. He says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Oh, I love that, the way he says it, cleanness of teeth. That's not like that white brightening stuff. That's called no food, in case you're wondering. And lack of bread in all your places. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain in another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. I even killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me. I got this close to destroying you, and I plucked you out to save you, but yet you still would not return. God didn't just try to get the people of Israel to repent with Amos's preaching, but he used trials. And I thought there's something that's good to note here. You know, when trials come into our lives, when the bottom falls out, here's the proper response. So get down on your knees and say, God, are you trying to get my attention about something? Is there something that's an issue of sin that I have been ignoring, that I've been sweeping under the rug, that I've been saying it's not a big deal? And you're like, no, it is a big deal. It is a big deal. I'm using trials to get your attention. Or are you going to respond like the people of Israel? The problems come and you say, just knuckle down and keep going and don't ever listen. Many people just knuckle down, keep going, and don't ever listen. Trials are often God's way of calling us to repent. Now, we'll go through quickly at the end here. What is the character of God's judgment? He gives here some visions to show us what God is like when he judges. A vision of locusts and fire. God is merciful and often doesn't give us what we deserve. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. There's actually two visions. That's the part about locusts. I didn't include the part about fire. God gives Amos a vision of how he's going to bring judgment on Israel. But one person prayed, one person pleaded, and God said, okay, I'll relent. What does that tell you about God's character? He doesn't want to bring judgment. He's incredibly merciful, incredibly kind. And sometimes the prayers of one single godly person can make a huge difference, even in an entire nation. Realize that? The prayers of one godly person for God's mercy can make a huge difference, not just in a family, but even in a nation. The next point, a vision of a plumb line, which talks to us about God's judgment is just. Then the Lord said, look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. But trust me, it'll be judgment. It'll be just when I carry out my judgment. A vision of a basket of summer fruit. God's judgment is ripe. He says, this one goes into a basket of summer fruit. And the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. You guys know what happens to the bananas that are on your counter for a week. They go from looking wonderful and beautiful to rotten and disgusting. It's about ready to happen to Israel. They look wonderful. They look beautiful. 40 years later, they're going to be in exile. The next one is a vision of famine. God will withdraw his word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, but I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Worst of all is not that he's going to cut off food, but he's going to go silent on them. Now, the last part is this in the very end of chapter 9. Where can we find mercy in God's judgment? I'll tell you, it's through Jesus. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruin and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Let me just tell you, if you go to Acts, that verse is quoted, and the apostles realize that final verse in Amos is talking about after God brings judgment on his people, he's not done with his people. He would restore them, and it's prophetically restoring them through Jesus, not just his people, but he'd restore the very nations of the earth to him through Jesus. That God's plan is not just to show mercy to the Israelites, but to all people through Jesus. I actually have that section in Acts there in the outline for you. So here's the four application points I want you to take away. Number one, God cares about oppression and injustice, especially when the rich use their wealth to take advantage of the poor. He cares about economic injustice. Number two, playing games with God is dangerous. God is angry when our Sunday doesn't change our Monday. Religious houses were packed, but he knew it was all a sham because he saw how they actually lived with economic and oppression and injustice. Number three, God is patient and merciful, but he is still angry against sin, and opportunities for repentance will come to an end. Amos, hey, repent, repent. Here's suffering, repent, repent. But eventually God says, it's done, I'm sending the Assyrians. Number four, God never gives up on his people. He restores and saves us, as it says at the very end, through Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Amos. Thank you for this message that you do care about injustice in this world, especially when people who are in positions of power take advantage of those who are in positions of weakness, whether that is economic injustice or whether that is social injustice. You care about that. And I thank you that you call us to repentance if we're in a position where we're carrying out that kind of injustice. And Father, I just ask that you would help us never to be a church of people who plays games with God, where our Sundays are disconnected from the way we live on Monday. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.